Scripture reading comes from Daniel 7, 1 through 3, which reads, "In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, as Daniel lay in bed, he had a dream, visions in his head. Then he wrote down the dream. The account began, 'In the vision I saw during the night, suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea, from which emerged four immense beasts, each different from the others.'" Amen.
Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
I trust all of you are doing well. I trust that during this new year that you haven't eaten your weight in cookies, but I think I have. We found out that there are some new bakers in our family, and it's the younger generation. They tried their hand at it, and it was delicious, I'll just tell you that. But we haven't eaten them all, so if anybody wants some cookies, please take them away before I expand. It's amazing this time of year how we reflect. I remember a year ago thinking that, you know, something new just happened. We moved here not too many months before, and that everything was really new and exciting, and everything was just moving forward, and then they said this weird word, COVID-19. And then they started talking about shutting down, and they talked about relationships that were being broken, and we saw members of our own church pass away during this time. In fact, this last month, we've lost at least two. And getting in touch with them and talking with them before they had passed away, at least one of them, being sick for a while, and it's not fun. I wish that we last year could have looked off into the future and we could have seen what was going to happen this year. Some of us would have hit fast forward. I guarantee it. Some of us would have hit pause. Some of us would have probably run for the hills. And some of us, well, we just kind of take everything. That's just who we are. So in looking at preaching a sermon this week, I did the same thing that you did. I reflected a little bit on last year, and I looked to the future, and I said, you know what? I told people that I would preach on Daniel 7, and then I started to notice that the sermon that I needed to prepare was something a little different than your normal evangelistic sermon on Daniel 7, because I soon realized that a lot of times, don't get me wrong, we make the Bible about us, don't we? I started looking into the future and going, wow, you know what? I'm going to find out what Daniel has to say about my future. And you know what? It has absolutely nothing to do with my future. It has to do with the future of God's people and the future of those that want to be God's people. So in Daniel 7, 1 to 3, like it was written, I found that it's talking about God's kingdom and he wants to reclaim all of us. So before we open God's word, I think we need to ask him to be here and to be with our minds as we kind of launch into this and discover some interesting things that do affect our lives. Our Father in heaven, be with us today as we study your word. Help us, dear Father, to see past the things that we have as preconceived ideas. And dear Father, please help us to focus on you so that everything becomes clear. Dear Father, help us to depend on you and not make you one of our pets. In Jesus' name, amen. Young people, here's some words to count. Okay? Number one is beast. Okay? The first one is beast. The second one is image. First one is beast. The second one is image. The third one is gods. That is as in possessive. Gods. Not plural. And then the last one, his coming. Those words, his coming. Okay? And we'll start now. As I read through Daniel 7, I soon found out that I knew a lot of things that you guys are going to hear today, and you know a lot of the things also, because in every single evangelistic meeting, we cover this text. But there are some things in this text that we just gloss over sometimes because we forget the importance of God in the whole picture. Verse 1 in Daniel 7 said, in the first year of Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, which is Daniel, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision on his head, upon his bed, when he wrote the dream and then told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand up on his feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it and between the teeth of it, and said this unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I behold, and lo, another like a leopard, which was upon the back of it, four wings of a fowl. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts, and were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn. Before there was three of the first horns plucked up by its roots. And behold, this horn, there were eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. And beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels were burning of fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were open. And this is where Adventists are like, oh yeah, judgment. And I beheld, and because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We always miss that, I think. They're still around. I saw in the night vision, and behold, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom for all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. Amen. You know, I think we skip usually to the fourth beast and we ignore the last passage. You see, the whole book of Daniel is basically trying to tell God's people, there is hope because you are slaves. There is hope because you are in the domination of the Babylonians and later on the Medes and Persians. There is hope because you won't be stuck here. A lot of them had given up hope. They had given up reality, saying, we're not going to be able to get out of here. We're always going to be ruled over by somebody else. We'll never get back home. The promise of the Messiah? How can there be a promise of the Messiah when we can't even live in our own homes? How can there be a promise of the Messiah when I can't even fathom the idea of rebuilding Jerusalem yet? How can I even fathom that God is who he says he is if I am being dominated? And then God gives the vision not to the king. And here's where the dichotomy is. We're going to get into this in a little bit. When God gives the vision to the king, he kind of, I don't want to say he feeds into it, but he goes there and says, I'm going to go to your arrogance. And I'm going to talk about your kingly duties. I'm going to allow you to think that you are the head of gold and that you are very majestic and that no one can mess with you. But there's going to come another. And then it talks about a kingdom and it talks about the kings. This is not what this vision is talking about. This vision seems to be talking about something totally different. It's not as regal. Some of the beasts are, don't get me that wrong, but it's not talking about the same kind of thing. It's talking about God and his people because it's given to Daniel and he's trying to tell the people there's hope. We like to concentrate on the last beast because we know who it is. But do you really? It's a kind of an amalgamation of everything that was before then. All the enemies of Jerusalem, all the enemies of God's people, all come together in this one beast. Yes, it is a nation. Yes, it does. And we'll see in a minute that it does come from, you know, a natural order of things, it seems, all these kingdoms that come and go. But there's something specifically different about it. And I think that's why Adventists are so keen on telling the story of it. But that doesn't take away from the rest of them. And I'm going to try and hook up here and we'll see what happens. All right. So let me ask you a question. How can you learn from the past? How many of you would like to relive 2020? Some of you are like, yeah, but does it have to be the same? How many of you would like to live 2 years ago or 3 years ago? Some of us are like, that's kind of attractive. All of our problems back then, they weren't problems. They were just little things. It would be wonderful to live in that again. Some of you are looking off into the future and going, I wonder when we're going to get our masks off. I wonder when we're going to be able to hug someone again. I wonder when we're going to be able to not talk about politics anymore. I wonder when we're going to be able to look at the eyes and the mouth of the next person next to me and find out that I feel that we're close again. I wonder when so-and-so will come back to church. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how it is to be the family of those who lost loved ones. It's fascinating to me that Scripture or the Bible usually tells of the future, and we always look for it in the way that we want to look for it. We always look for it kind of in our little perspective of things. We sometimes want to make it about us in our limited life, and we want to bend God to the Scriptures. How many of you, like me, have said, God is my friend? I have. And God does this for me, and please God do that for me. And then you get to the realization, like I did this last week, you know what? God does not serve me. That's an aha moment for anyone that's a Christian. God does not serve me. I serve a loving, careful, wonderful God. And in doing that, when I look at this scripture, I soon realized that a lot of times we teach this in a way that says God serves our purpose other than let's look and see how people were affected by God. Happy New Year, by the way. This is a deep subject. Happy New Year. What do we mean by Happy New Year? Do we mean staying in our houses with our masks on? No, we really don't, but you know what? That might happen for a little while. But what do we mean by Happy New Year? In fact, when you look at Daniel 7 and you go, Happy New Year, like, what does that have to do with Daniel 7? You see, you talk about history in a similar way like Daniel, and you start to see that history repeats itself. And it repeats itself because we don't learn from the past. The dream was being covered in this topic here, this chapter. It's already been covered, except for it opens up just a little bit more. The dream covered the same things as Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but takes it a little bit further. He takes it from the prophet's point of view, though, and he starts to teach us what it's like to be God's people in a place that they didn't want to be. So we look at the beginning of this chapter and you see that the sea is starting to be churned up. How many of you have ever been out on the sea when it's starting to be churned up and the wind starts blowing on it? Do you like being there? Some of you are like, yeah, I really like it. My grandfather was in the Navy and he said, yeah, I really didn't like it. Every time that ship would go up and down, he had this mindset that I don't want to go down into the depths while I'm underneath in the ship. You get sick too when the sea starts churning. It's not exactly the most wonderful place to be, but you can see in this text that there's something changing. So I'm going to ask you to look in your Bibles to Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. And I'm going to ask you to do something weird, and it's going to be awful for the people that are in their living rooms right now. We want to welcome you too. But I'm going to ask somebody to read that out loud as you can, and then I'll repeat it so they can hear it. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Anybody have it?
But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud.
Kind of reminds me of Lake Winnebago when there's a storm. It starts churning up and it gets muddy, and it says that the people that are wicked are the sea in this chapter. Also, Revelation 17, 1 and 15 talks about the sea being agitated, the people that were in it. So it talks about a great number of people. So in Daniel, we start to see that the opening scenes are about the people being churned up because something is about ready to happen. And out of that sea comes what? First, let's see, what does it do? First, there was a beast that came up. There were four of them. The first one was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and beheld till the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on its feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I don't know about you, but I find it amazing that the Bible talks about things like this, and we make pictures. Anybody ever seen these? Huh? This one's a kind of an old one. This is a woodcut. And you see the lion. I mean, that's pretty much the same everywhere. They do a pretty good job of it. And then, well, some of them get a little off on this one because I don't know. That kind of looks like a bear, but it's not the black bear I'm used to or the grizzly bear, but it's a bear of some sort. And then the leopard with four. And then four wings. And then what in the world is that last one? Look at the diversion on the last one on just these three pictures. I think one of them's a T-Rex. I think. And that one, I don't know. It's a red something or other. Some kind of rhinoceros of some sort. And then the one down there, I'm not really sure, but I think it's a guy with a bad hair day. But it's a woodcut, so it's really hard to do sometimes. But the depiction of these is quite interesting because we get so concentrating on these that I think we forget the story that's behind them. If you look at the story of the lion, in what time is Daniel living? During the Babylonian era. And it's in this dream, it's right near the end of the Babylonian era. And so Nebuchadnezzar has been a very big part of Daniel's life during this time. And if you look at the rulership of the area, there were lions everywhere. It showed strength. I mean, when you look at a lion, you go, oh, nice kitty cat. Nice kitty cat if you want to be lunch. But it's a strength. It's known as its strength. And the wings are usually given speed or agility. And if you look at Nebuchadnezzar and the way that he ruled, he kept all of his enemies constantly worrying about him going to take them out. And he was a very strong leader. And then you come to Belshazzar. Was he a strong leader? I'm going to make a long story short because we've studied some of this, but you need to study it on your own. Don't take Pastor Nelson's word for it. But as we come down to Belshazzar, we start to see that he was interested more in self than anything else. And I know Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit pompous too. He was always about himself. But he's worried about himself more than anything else. And so he started to let the country slide. And as you know and as I know and some people are just finding out, he left the gate to the river open. And the Medes and Persians had diverted it and they came right in. And his reign ended very quickly. But I like to say that the idea of the beast rising and becoming a man and giving him a heart, I think that Nebuchadnezzar actually truly was converted to God. I think that when he saw Daniel and he saw what Daniel represented and he saw the God of Daniel over and over again, that he somehow was converted and was looking and saying, God really is who he says he is. And he saw Jesus. And I think that that's an amazing thing. And I think it's worthy of looking into that Nebuchadnezzar actually saw that God was almighty and he was not. In fact, remember when he was humbled, what did he do? Ate grass like a cattle, and his hair became dreadlocked and feathery. And he was humbled, and that was right after the fact that he created this image that was all gold. He says, God? I am God. I'm gonna be the whole gold. I'm never gonna go away. Well, we know on this earth that all of us die. And we see the end of the Babylonian Empire with the Medes and the Persians coming in. And it's very interesting that Daniel 4 tells of the trials of Nebuchadnezzar had with this bear that's coming up next that I'm going to tell you about. And Belshazzar inherited the arrogance of his, I think, grandfather it was. And as he left the river gates open, the Medo-Persians just walked in. I mean, it's a sad story. God wants to communicate with his people the events and the shape of the future. And for what reason does he want that? So he gives Daniel this dream, and he shows that, yeah, sure, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they're all going to give the kingdom up, and the Medes and Persians are, in fact, going to come in. But why would he take it further? Do you know? Because every event, just before it happens, God sends his messenger, and he always sends a messenger to warn what's going to happen next. Not in detail, because we're like, oh God, please tell me what's going to happen next. Then I won't have to worry about anything. No, he's going to tell us exactly what God's people need to know. And it's not always the details that we want to know. The struggle between God and Satan is it's put over like a tapestry over every single event that happens. And when something important is going to happen, he always sends somebody to announce it. And so Daniel is announcing here that it's the end of one kingdom, and there's going to be another one very, very soon. From Daniel 2 and going through Revelation, we can see God trying to show that he is in control. Even arrogant kings are bowing down to him and fulfilling prophecy. Medo-Persia, Cyrus was mentioned by name. If you don't believe me, you can go to Isaiah 45, 1-4. He talks about giving him city and wealth. It's like, here, you can have Babylon. It's right there, spelled out. Years before he even showed up, even years before Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. A curious question, if you just believe that the Bible is an allegory, is here's a prophecy that comes true when God calls a king out by name and he wasn't even a king yet. That's something to contemplate, because that's not proof that the Bible is what it says it is, but it's one of those things that says, you better pay attention, because if it does it more than once, it's not just proof, but it's evidence. In an empirical world that we live in, evidence is irrefutable. Here is a prophecy that comes true because he names him by sight. And the second beast, the bear, raised on one side is a symbol of the Medes and the Persians raised up on one side. One nation was more powerful than the other. And I'm going to share with you a couple different things, because in my Bible, this has got a bunch of things in the back, which is kind of cool. It shares some of the history, and there were three. Let me see if I can get to it here. There were three nations that the Medes and Persians basically defeated. I remember one of them was Egypt. And I can't remember the other two. Just a second here. What was that? Lydia and Babylon. That is correct. But I wanted to get it here because there was some reference points that I needed to give to you. It's kind of cool. Yeah, here we go. Let's see here. No, it goes straight to that other beast. Where did I put that? Well, guess what? Pastor Nelson is going to have to go back and get those exact quotes from you, for you. But it is interesting that he did take out those three nations. And when he took out those three nations, he laid siege to Babylon, overthrew it, and then it was, Lydia and Egypt. It's interesting that, what's the purpose of telling this? For Daniel, what's the purpose in telling this? It really didn't have any relevance. It didn't seem like it was relevant. Why would there be so much detail in a vision that is in the future? I think it cements in our minds that if you see this beast and you start to see things fall into place, if you see it over and over and over again, that you're going to start believing it. And when you see Daniel 2, where it's talking about the image, and Nebuchadnezzar sees it, he's like, oh, I believe you, God. But now Daniel is seeing it again, and I think it's for Daniel's benefit. I think it's for Daniel's benefit because he may have started to give up hope. It's for the children of Israel because they started to give up hope. And he starts to see this vision and he realizes there's something very important here. The bear defeats three nations, raised up on one side, the Medes and the Persians. It was lopsided at first, and the Persians became powerful later. And what do you think of when you think of a bear? How many of you have ever been near a bear? What do they like to eat?
Anything.
When a nation is powerful, what do they like to eat? Anything that gets in their way. So you see, Babylon was very powerful and majestic. They eat pretty much anything as the king of the beasts. And then you see the bear. They're very opportunistic, and they will eat anything. And then we come to another beast. What's that other beast? Leopard. How many of you have ever been around a leopard? At the zoo, yes. Me too. I like leopards. They're also a family of animals. And mountain lions are actually kind of a leopard. They're a puma. And I noticed one thing about them. And everybody's like, yeah, because I've seen Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. That's dating me. I know that they're fast. But I watched one, after it was scared, jump over a creek, and up a hill in 1, 2, 3. That was scary how fast it was. And then you see the wings put on it, and then it has 4 heads. I always looked at this, and I said, wow, that's a mighty big kitty. And to have 4 heads, it would want to be pet all the time. Alexander the Great, many of you have done history and realized that the next kingdom that was after the Medes and Persians was the Empire of Greece. The Empire of Greece was not birthed overnight. In fact, it was probably neck and neck with the Medes and Persians, more like the Persian Empire. It was interesting that as they developed, it wasn't just overnight, and they had some things like the Battle of Marathon, where we get our marathon running from. By the way, that guy died. I don't know why we have marathons. I think everybody's that ends the marathon has to die. But I don't know why we call it that. It should just be a running event. But I guess it's the distance that they ran to tell that the Persians were coming. And it's interesting that if you look at it, that was one of many battles that were started on the sea. And eventually that would help the Greeks out. But they couldn't agree with one another how to rule. They couldn't gather a one common thing. And so it wasn't until Alexander kind of pushed and kind of made a one unified nation that the nation became something that everybody really looked at seriously. Of course, we have a lot of things in history that show that the Greek Empire was a grand empire. I mean, you look at it, they were the first ones to use some of the architecture that they used. They were some of the first ones to teach the religion that they taught, which was kind of a gathering of a lot of religions. And it was interesting that they were able to use mathematics and logic and all that kind of thing to kind of birth the Western mindset. And then as Alexander the Great came and they defeated the Medes and Persians, he pushed all the way at a young age. He was only in his 20s when he came to the pinnacle of his career. I mean, some of us are like, yeah, I haven't even reached that yet. But he pushed all the way to China. He pushed all the way to India. He pushed all the way into Europe. He pushed into Egypt. I mean, can you imagine an empire that was so big that you could not travel across it and be there in 10 days? It would take months and months and months to get to the other side of your kingdom. And yet the influence, we even see it today in a lot of the monoliths and all the images, and even Cambodia, you see little refuges of the Greek Empire. Now, after Alexander, was the nation great after that? Well, not really. We know that it was not. But he had four generals: Ptolemy, Cassandra, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. They took over the empire, and there are others and little vassal little kingdoms that showed up, but those were the main guys, and they divided the kingdom up and ruled it with them. Well, what happens when you have a very powerful leader and then you have some okay leaders? Kind of falls apart. And if you expand so much, what happens to the outskirts of your empire? Always in flux, because there's always people trying to attack and trying to see where your weakness is. The problem with this is that we get so caught up in the history and the wonderfulness and the detail of the vision that we miss that he had control over the glorious land. Babylon had control of God's people. Medo-Persia had control over God's people. And now we have Greece with the control over God's people, which leaves one more. What happens after Greece falls? The Roman Empire. We know that. It's history. Some of you are like, oh no, I'm in school again. So that last beast. That last beast. And this one I found, it was in my Bible. This Bible is the Remnant Study Bible. It's interesting because I had a roommate in college. He had an iguana, a green iguana. And if you look at this, that is a green iguana. Well, maybe it's a black iguana because it may be eating things that it shouldn't. But it's interesting that they put this in there, and it's scaly and it's horrible. And if you've ever looked at them and you look in their eyes, you realize that you can never trust them. Because that iguana would look at me and it would look all nice and be like, oh, you want to hold me? Whack with its tail. Oh, that didn't feel good. Reptiles are that way a lot. It's about eating. It's about taking care of things that they don't like. So, Rome. In the image, you had the head of gold. You had the arms of silver. You had the thighs of brass, which Greece, it's interesting, they use brass quite a bit. And then the legs of iron. And when it describes this beast, how does it describe the teeth? Iron, devouring everything and stamping everything and making it into powder. So when you see this, you see that there's something different about this one. This one really doesn't have its own identity. It doesn't have a beast that you can actually say, oh, I know that beast. I went to the zoo and I saw it. Maybe the iguanas are close, but there is no description really that shows you the name of a beast. It's kind of a conglomeration of all the things that are before it. And you're like, I don't understand that. How could that be? Well, if you understand Rome at all, you understand that they did not get their architecture from themselves. It came from the Greeks. They did not get their religion from anyone specific. It was a whole bunch of religions all clammed into one. The one thing I think that unified them was their desire to spread salt everywhere. because they built roads to get salt, because salt was money in their era. And as they ruled with an iron fist. That's what it's called. And if you look at their implements of war, most of them were iron, and their chariots were iron. And it's hard to beat an iron chariot if you have one that's made out of grass, or if you have one that's made out of brass, or anything that's softer than iron, you lose. And so how they did that was they captured the then known world. I don't think Rome would have become anything if they hadn't had the Greeks there before, because their culture and everything is kind of borrowed. Their language even. I look at Latin, I can read Latin. I just have to use different endings. The Latin is the same as the Greek. The endings are just a little different. Instead of OS, they put US on the end for the proper masculine names. So you see, it's interesting that you see how things happen. And then there are details that's put in there. It says that there were three horns. There are 10 total and three horns that were like plucked up. I know that if you look in the Bible, that it talks about horns as being powers or kings. Do we know anything about these kings? Well, we do know that the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms. The Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths were destroyed by the empire. In fact, we have dates for those. And I found it interesting that the Heruli, they used the Ostrogoths to get rid of the Heruli. And then years later, they got rid of the Ostrogoths also. Wow. I mean, we've never used that tactic in the United States, have we? Whoops. Yeah, we have. So we had three kingdoms. And have you ever heard of vandalism? What is vandalism? Destruction. Well, they were wiped out. But I think it was their custom to destroy everything. In fact, you hear of libraries, total libraries disappearing and being burnt to control the population. It's vandalism. It's destroying culture, getting rid of people, getting rid of things. So you see those three nations that were destroyed, those three people groups. And I know that there was probably more that were smaller, but these are the main divisions of Rome. And so you see the emperors destroying over and over again. It wasn't just one empire, it was a couple different emperors. And then lastly, you see the emperors have one thing in common with the first one we talked about, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what the emperors had a problem with? I'm God. Worship me. If you look down through all these beasts and you look down through history, you will find this overlying thing that happens over and over again, that the leaders that are not godly always go to this one thing: worship me because I am God. And there I was left with the same question that I had earlier on. God, are you my friend or am I yours? I came to that realization thinking, oh, wow, you know what? I'm in trouble because, you know what? We put God on this little shelf almost as an image and say, God, you can stay there, and when I need you, I'll come get you. And when I saw these beasts and I saw the arrogance of all the leaders, I came to the realization that I could be blasphemous just like this last part of the scripture here. Because out of those three, there was another one that arose, and it had the face of a man, and it spoke blasphemy. What came out of the Roman Empire and ruled the world after that? Well, we all know that. Even the people that only study history and have nothing to do with religion, we know that there was an empire that was started with religious ideologies, and it came from the emperors. And we know that they suppressed people, and that they suppressed the gospel, and the Bible was the thing that they wanted to hold down. We know that. That's history. That's irrefutable. But what got me is that it spoke blasphemy, and I looked up blasphemy, and it's the same thing the emperors and the kings did before, saying, God, I am God. So in the new year, I was like, God, I do not want to be like this. I do not want to be like this. So please show me some kind of sign. Show me something, you know, like a dream of Daniel or a dream of John, something that I'll know what the future is going to be. And so, you know, not too many months ago in the middle of the summer, there was this comet that came. And I'm like, oh yeah, a sign, some kind of sign. And then I heard that a couple days before Christmas, there was going to be alignment of the planets. And that they were wrong about the 2000 year. It was 2021. I'm like, oh yeah, it's going to, I mean, 2020. But we're going to align and it's going to say something in the skies. And I looked and you know what? It was so low on the horizon, I missed it. Even in Kansas, where there is a huge sky, I came to the realization going, you know what, Pastor, you've been looking for so many signs, you missed the biggest one. A lot of us talk about Jesus during this time because we do not really know a pinpoint when his birth date was. It was probably around the Feast of Tents, which is September through November, October even. But this time of year, we start talking about Jesus Christ, and everybody listens. It's a shame to me that we don't start right now talking about Jesus Christ, and we pinnacle at the end of the year, because, you know, to be honest with you, the only reason why we want to celebrate anything this time of year is there's nothing else, because it's dark really fast. It's the darkest time of year, so we want to think of things that are positive. And so as Christians, we start to look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then I looked at Daniel and I started reading in chapter 7 again. And you know what? He goes, I don't get it, God. I don't get it. You sent me this vision and you start to tell me all this stuff that's going on. And as Adventists, we're like, oh yeah, we can figure it out. But Daniel says, he was grieved in the spirit in the midst of my body and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to them and stood by me and asked the truth of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Why do we miss this in this prophecy? Why do we miss this one text? The saints of the Most High will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. The gospel is preached right here. It says, you will take the kingdom of God and it will last forever and ever and ever. And yet we have COVID-19 comes along and we're like, woe is me, we're undone. I'm going to stay in my house. I'm going to stay in my mask. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to go to church. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just fretting about everything. I don't know what's going to happen next year. By the way, those were my thoughts. I can only imagine what some of you are thinking. But right here in the midst of four beasts that are dominating and destroying God's people, it shows the gospel message right here. And we teach the four beasts and we get them down to the ribs and the teeth. But we forget that God's kingdom is forever. Amen. I'm here to encourage you today to remember that God's kingdom is forever and that we're only sojourning through this life and that when God's kingdom is set up, it will never end. And by the way, it's already been set up in your heart. Even if you die, it doesn't matter. It's still being set up in your heart and you will live with God for eternity. So God is in control. Easier said than done, preach. God's in control, but there's still suffering. God's in control, but still two people died this month that I know and I love. One sister, I remember, she was always one that was outspoken. I remember a couple in other churches that would give you hugs that hurt. I remember some that cared about you so much that they'd call you even in your darkest hour and say, it's okay, I'm here. But we're so busy looking for the planets to align and the calendar to do something, and God wants to blow our minds and say, I've already set up the kingdom. It started in your heart. All you need to do is trust me. It's time to make yours and my life about God, not about making God like us. The rest will come together. God will set up and tear down kingdoms of here on earth. He will take religious entities and destroy them. He will make them rise. It will be that he will start to set his kingdom up in people's hearts, and it will last forever. I'm not going to gloss everything over and say that those kingdoms were great. You look at the history of those kingdoms, both religious and public, there were some terrible things done. But we can't concentrate on those terrible things. We have to concentrate on the message that God has, and that is he will make the kingdom start in people's lives now, and it will last forever. So my request as a pastor is to make the new year about God. Make the new year not about you. Make the new year about the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is what we all look forward to. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, you've shown us that you love detail. You described to Daniel things that were happening around him, things that would happen in the future, and dear Father, you described it to a T. But nestled in this text is that your kingdom will last forever. Dear Father, as we study these things and as we learn about these things, it is an amazing thing to know that you have put empirical evidence in your book that you are God and that God does exist. And dear Father, that you can do all these time prophecies and they all come true to the day, and that you take leaders out and put them in to the day. But that we, as your people like Daniel, need to know that your kingdom will eventually take over. That you will come and that you will destroy everything that has destroyed us, and that you will set up your kingdom, and that kingdom will last forever. Please, dear Jesus, come and start that kingdom not only in our hearts, but dear Father, come soon so that there is an eradication of anything that is called sin. And an eradication, dear Father, of those that think ill against you. And dear Father, that it will be a wonderful time so that we can sing your praises in Jesus' name. Amen.